I want to thank you that you have placed it upon Paul's heart and inspired him to write this book to the city of Rome, to the church that had been founded there. We pray as we take time to look over those things that you laid upon his heart, that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would reveal to us those things that speak to us and where we are today. We pray that you would do a work within each one of our lives as we get a hold of these truths. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Sometimes, the people that you think are the furthest away from the kingdom of God are actually the closest to the kingdom of God. And the people that you think are the closest to the kingdom of God are actually, often, the furthest away from the kingdom of God. You've got somebody that is just a God hater, and you think there is no way they will ever come to Christ. The next thing you know, they're serving the Lord. You've got somebody else that their life is pretty good. They're good. From a human perspective, they're moral and they are upright, and you think this person pretty much is a Christian without confessing Christ. You ever known anybody like that? And you think if they just got saved, nothing would have to change in their lives. They just would confess Jesus and everything would be the same. But in reality, a lot would change because those that are good often don't know the need that they have. Paul, the author of the book of Romans, would have been one of those that you would have said, there is no way possible that he will ever be a Christian. We are introduced to Paul in the book of Acts. He's called Saul of Tarsus, changes his name upon his conversion. But we are introduced to him at the killing, the martyring of Stephen. You remember that they stoned Stephen, and before he dies, he says, I see heaven opened up, and I see the Son of Man standing by the right hand of God. They got all the more angry, and they threw the stones at him. The Bible says the people that stoned him took off their coats, and they laid them down at the feet of a man named Saul of Tarsus, a young man named Saul of Tarsus, who wholeheartedly voted for the death of Stephen, who was so moved that he hunted down Christians, and when he couldn't find any more in Jerusalem, he hunted them down in Damascus. Except God had other plans. And on his way to Damascus, God got a hold of that man, and his life was radically changed. Paul was a Pharisee. Isn't that interesting? Jesus kept his harshest words for the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. And here Paul is, he's a Pharisee. He's grown up in the religious community, and he commits his life to Christ. In fact, he becomes so sold out. Paul says, I am the chief of sinners, even in the midst of it. I think it goes back to the days when he persecuted the church. I think that he never really forgave himself for what he did to the church. And he makes reference of that in several of his writings. But he had surrendered himself so wholeheartedly to the Lord that he was willing to go anywhere and willing to do anything and willing to give up his life for the message of the gospel that he would be preaching, and he would do it. Now, just like people, cities are the same way. There are some cities that it would be just an absolute delight to teach in, to start a church in. You know, we founded this church here. When we started, we had six people in 1985, in October of 1985. If I think about going and starting other places, some places that would be great to start churches. How about Calvary Chapel of Hawaii? How would that be? That, you know, Lord, that kind of would be a good place to go and start a church. Several other places in the world are like that. How about Calvary Chapel of Jerusalem? Would that be a great place to be called? God called me to Jerusalem. Rome would be another one of those places. Calvary Chapel of Rome. That'd be a phenomenal place to go. But the interesting thing is, some of the places that you think would be the absolute greatest to go, like Maui, for example. I know the pastor of the Calvary Chapel on Maui. He says it is extremely difficult to minister there. Everybody's on vacation. Nobody's thinking about the deep things of their sin, you know. They're on the beach. They have their services on the beach. It's real tough for them, by the way. Had their services on the beach when me and my family went a few years ago. We went to that particular service, and it was pretty distracting. I was talking to Pat Lazovich, who's the pastor of Calvary Chapel in Sierra Vista. And Pat said while he was teaching, turtles came up on the shore. And that people started looking and talking, and he's like, what, what? He turns around, and there's turtles. Talk about a service distraction. When we started in Tucson, I got a call from a guy who's a friend of mine now. He's a Calvary Chapel pastor out of Phoenix. And he called me up, and he said, you know what? I hear you're going to Tucson. I said, yeah, I really believe that the Lord's calling us to start a work in Tucson. And he said, I want you to know, we tried it in 1983. This is 1985 now. We tried it in 1983, and it is one of the most brutal places to minister. Thank you very much. Really appreciate the call. Such a Barnabas type of a person. Now, he's a good friend of mine today, but it was interesting how he called and just kind of laid that discouragement on us. And I'll tell you what, we didn't experience that at all. Here we were in a place where people said, you know, this place is not very churched. The city is very, very liberal politically, and they're not really open to the message of the gospel. We heard a whole lot of those things. We started with 6 people, then we had 12, then we had 15, then we had 25, then we had 35, then we had 45, then we had 60, then we had 80, then we had 100, then we had 200. We just kept going, and it has never stopped. And I've said before, it's been more like a ride than anything. Now, can you imagine in the days of the first century, Rome. I want you to get that in your mind. Caligula, Claudius, Nero, those are the emperors of the time. These men were sick, sick, sick individuals. They were sick leaders. They were immature. They were bloodthirsty. They were as ungodly as you can possibly imagine. Rome was the capital of the world. Wasn't the capital of the United States, it was the capital of the world. It was the place that you could go, that you would be, where everything came from Rome in their days. All roads were built to lead to Rome. The wealthy ended up in the area of Rome, in the outskirts of town most often. They were incredibly wealthy. And the poor in Rome were just as impoverished as they could possibly be. There was the elite in Rome, and there were the Roman mob. The Roman mob each week would pack out the Colosseum so they could watch the gladiators fight. And these men fight to the death. And at some point, watching men who were trained to fight in 4 different fighting styles against each other, and they did all kinds of different combinations to make it exciting, at some point that lost its excitement. I mean, once you watch a few hundred people, you know, chopped, hacked to death in front of your eyes, I've seen all that. I've experienced all that. And so they tried to get, it got more and more outlandish till there were a group of men that began to fight animals. They took wild animals and they fought against them. And after that, it got so outlandish that didn't satisfy their thirst for blood. They started bringing their conquered enemies into the Colosseum, tying them to posts and allowing the animals to tear them to shreds in front of the crowds, in between the battles of the gladiators. The mob would hang out during these times. Rome was an interesting place in the first century. It was a place where you might think, man, I'd love to bring the gospel. And the interesting thing is that you and I don't know how the gospel got to Rome. Some say that Peter brought the gospel to Rome, but there is absolutely zero biblical and historical evidence that Peter brought the church to Rome. It seems like what happened was that the day of Pentecost, some of the 3,000 that got saved that day went back to Rome and took the message of Jesus with them into the Jewish community in Rome. There was a large Jewish community that was extremely persecuted, by the way, by the Romans. They were heavily taxed by the Romans, and Christianity took hold in Rome among the Jewish people who were there. Many of them got saved. In fact, it took such a hold that there was a battle between the traditional Jews and the Christian Jews. Such a battle between them that it caused an uproar in the city, and Claudius banished them. He kicked them out, all the Jews. He said, you can no longer have Jews in Rome. And everybody had to leave. Now, Claudius ended up dying, and Claudius was a sick pup, by the way. He's only replaced by a sicker pup, Nero. Replaced by Nero, and Nero, we had the edict of Claudius that removed all the Jews, including at this point all of the Christians, because all of the Christians were Jews at that point, removes them from Rome. Then Nero comes on the scene. Nero wants to win the people over. Nero was kind of, he's one of the people. The common person loved the chariot races. It's kind of the NASCAR of their day. And Nero loved the chariot races. And he made a connection with what was called the Roman mob. It was the regular person in Rome. Nero made a connection with them because of his love of chariot races. And Nero invited the Jews back in because he wanted to win the hearts of the people, and he also wanted to bring the tax dollars that the Jewish people brought back in with them. He decided, you know what, I think I can do this. And it's interesting that Nero, for a little while, seemed to be semi-sane. And then he just went off of the charts. I read earlier today that Nero would wander through the streets and murder innocent people randomly. He would just wander through the streets. The Rome was so bloodthirsty. Nero didn't play the fiddle while Rome burned, but Nero did sing when Rome burned. Now, when the Jews returned, the Jewish Christians returned to Rome, they had found that the message of the gospel had now spread to the Gentiles, and that the church in Rome was basically Gentile at this point. And the leadership were now Gentiles and not Jewish people in the Christian realm. And so now, when the Jewish Christians came back, they found that there was this new brotherhood between the Gentile Christians and the Jewish Christians. And if you know anything about the first century church, you know that there was tension as to whether or not you had to keep the ceremonial laws and the dietary laws and the law of circumcision if you became a Christian. The early church had a council, you can find it in Acts chapter 15, where they said, there's nothing that you have to do if you're a Gentile. You can just be a Christian. But now there's this tension between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians in Rome. Now that is the place that Paul wrote the letter of Rome to. But it is also unique in another way. And that is that Paul didn't found Rome. You want to talk about 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians? You want to talk about Hebrews? You want to talk about the letter to the Colossians, the Thessalonians? All of those, Paul's writing to places that he knows very well, to people that he knows very well, because he's been there. Even the book of Hebrews is written to the Hebrew people that are dispersed everywhere. He knows these people he's writing to, but he knows very few of the people who are in Rome. He knows some of them, but he's not writing to them to correct church problems. He does deal with the division between the Gentiles and the Jews in Christianity. He deals with that in the book of Romans, but that is the only church issue that he deals with. When you study Corinthians, he deals with all church issues. It's almost all from beginning to end. When you deal with this, the book of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, it's church issues. Whatever other epistle you go to, they're all church issues, and there's doctrines that's interwoven into the church issues. That's what makes the book of Romans so incredibly unique. Paul is not writing about church issues. Paul is compelled to go to Rome, but he's going to Jerusalem first. It's his third missionary journey, which was his last. He's traveled all around the churches that he's established. He's collected money for the Jewish Christians because they have been ostracized and excommunicated from the church, which means they can't even buy food in the marketplace. Many of them have lost their jobs. So Paul is collecting money from the Gentile world to bless the Jewish Christians that are in Jerusalem. He wants to go to Rome, but he's got to drop the money off first in Jerusalem. But there's another problem. Everywhere that he goes, prophets say, Paul, God told me something for you. You're going to be arrested in Jerusalem. So Paul has this heartfelt, burning desire to go to Rome, but everywhere that he goes, the Holy Spirit warns him. In fact, he's in one place, and this guy gets up and prophets. People have the gift of prophecy. They're pretty dramatic kind of people. And this guy got up, and he took Paul's belt. Give me your belt. And he tied up his hands. And he said, this is what awaits you in Jerusalem, Paul. And all the people who were there, I think this happened in Ephesus, all the people there, oh, Paul, you're going to be bound. And Paul says, what do you mean by breaking my heart? By weeping and pleading? I'm ready not only to go to Jerusalem, but I'm ready to die in Jerusalem. Paul would say in the book of Romans, I would count myself to be damned if these Jewish people, my people, could be saved. That's the heart that Paul had. And even though he was warned that chains awaited him in Jerusalem, he marched on his way, but he wanted to go to Rome. So while he's in Corinth, we know that he wrote this letter from Corinth. While he's in Corinth, he pens a letter to the Romans, believing that there's a possibility that he would never get there. And so he writes a letter to them that is deep in salvation, deep in faith, deep in philosophy, as far as what we could call Christian philosophy, as far as knowing that God exists, because the world tells us, the creation tells us that God exists. It's a book that's radically different because he's writing to a group. He wants to tell them these things face to face. But in case he doesn't get there, he writes the book of Romans. And I'm so glad that God did it this way. Because had he got to Rome, I don't know that we would have ever had the book for you and I to stop and study. So what happened? He goes to Jerusalem, true to what the prophets had been telling him. He gets arrested. They think that he brings Timothy in with him into the temple. They flip out. A riot starts. They're going to tear Paul apart. Paul gets rescued by some Roman soldiers, if you can call it that. They want to know from Paul what's going on. Paul won't tell them. They beat him with sticks. Then Paul finally says, you do this to a Roman citizen? Because you can't beat a Roman citizen. And Paul was also a Roman citizen. And so now they're scared about that. They bring him to the authorities. Paul eventually goes before Festus and Agrippa in Caesarea, who are the governors of the region during these times. And Paul finally says, I appeal to Caesar. Because he was a Roman citizen, he could. He could say, I want my case to be heard before Caesar. And so Festus said, you've appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar you will go. Paul made his way to Rome. Paul went to Rome, didn't have to pay for it, got paid for by the government. He was taken there in a ship. He was shipwrecked, bitten by a snake, and beaten on the way. It certainly was not a good trip to Rome. We know from history that he eventually would stand in front of Nero. And some have even noted that Nero became a madman after he met with Paul. Now, I don't know how you would note that exactly, and I certainly couldn't find anything that would connect those two together, but it is true that Paul stood before Nero, and it is also true that Nero became obsessed with killing Christians. Nero literally wiped Christianity out of Rome. See, this letter that was written in around 54, there's a fire in Rome that burns 10 out of the 14 districts in Rome. And Nero was blamed for the fire. Because as I told you, he whistled during it. He sung a song during the burning of Rome. Odd, to say the least. And when people began to question whether or not he really put his whole heart into putting the fire out, he blamed Christians. Christians were certainly misunderstood. They were accused of cannibalism because of communion. They were accused of incest because of all the talk of brother and sister within the church. And so they were greatly misunderstood. They were crucified. They were thrown to the wild beasts in between the fighting with the gladiators. He even dipped them in wax and lit them on fire and rode his chariot. Remember, he liked chariots. He rode his chariots in his gardens while it was lit up by Christians who had been dipped in hot oil and burned alive. Now, it's interesting. This very letter that Paul writes gets into the hands of the Romans before the greatest persecution that the church would experience, one of the greatest persecutions the church would ever experience. So God gets this letter to them to help prepare them for what they are going to experience. God knew Paul was going to get there, but God wanted them to have a record, something that they could turn back to. Now, if you've studied with us through many of the books of the Bible, you know that there's often a question about whether or not the author that it said wrote it is really the authentic author. The book of Romans is one of the rare ones that nobody can argue against. There is no doubt that Saul of Tarsus, later named Paul, wrote the book of Romans. Even the biggest dissenters of the Bible agree Paul wrote it. And he wrote it when he said he wrote it. Early church fathers, as early as 95 AD, quote the book of Romans. There is no doubt that it was there and in wide circulation when it was said that it was there. Now let's talk for just a moment, and we can kind of get this out of the first chapter. The book of Romans is hard to understand. I think Peter was talking about the book of Romans when he talked about Paul's writings. Peter says some of the scriptures are hard to understand, as are the scriptures that Paul writes. Peter refers to Paul's writings as being scripture, by the way. They were accepted as scripture even right away. And he refers to them being difficult. Paul, at times, his sentences run on. He's got run-on sentences. There's times that they take up almost an entire page, one sentence. He just keeps throwing the commas in and just keeps going. He also is infamous for parentheses. He will say, "And the God of my fathers." That's the point he wants to make. "The God of my fathers." He'll say, "The God who is glorious and lives forever and is all eternal and everlasting." And then he'll pull another parenthesis in. "Who is everlasting and has always been everlasting and is everlasting," before he ever gets to the God of our fathers. There's literal places in the book of Romans where you have a parenthesis in a parenthesis in a parenthesis. So if you want to understand what Paul's saying, you got to read a statement, weed through all. You don't really want to use the word weed when you're talking about the Bible, especially Romans. He makes a statement. You got to kind of go through all of the parentheses, and then you get the back of his statement. And you go, "Oh, that's what he was saying." And he threw in a whole lot of information in between. That's what makes the study of the book of Romans such a difficult study. Because you to get to the point that he's making, you've got to get through a lot of his parentheses, but his parentheses are so meaty, you don't want to skip over them. Now, you get an example like that in verses 1 and 2. He says, "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to God of the gospel, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures." Now, what he wants to say here is, what he's saying here is, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle from the Holy Scriptures. Well, concerning his son Jesus. So he wants to say, "I'm a bondservant called by Jesus," but then he gets distracted a little bit. "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the God of the gospel." See, that's the parentheses, "which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures." So let me back up, because I know I'm not making any sense right now. So I want to get to the point where I am. The very first thing that Paul wants, statement that Paul wants to make is, Jesus was foretold in the Holy Scriptures. Paul, he says that this is who was writing you the letter, Paul, an apostle, and he gives you the parentheses, and he wants to make the point that Jesus was foretold in Scripture. That's the very first thing that he wants to say in the book of Romans. And he does. "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures." It was Jesus who he promised before in the Holy Scriptures. Isaiah 7:14. says, and behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and he shall be called Emmanuel, which is God with us. Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Micah 5, what is it, 5:2? And you, O Bethlehem, are not the least among the nations, but out of you will come a ruler whose days are from everlasting. The Bible foretold that Jesus, the Messiah, was going to come. That's the point that he's making, first of all, to them. And I believe it's an important point for us to have and understand as Christians. We need to know that the Bible foretold the coming of the Messiah. That we just don't believe randomly because the church decided to believe that Jesus would come to this earth and then die for our sins and then be resurrected. His coming to the earth was foretold. His death upon the cross was foretold. His resurrection was foretold. All of these things told beforehand so that we know it's not just something that we randomly believe. Now, I understand that the world thinks that you believe these things just randomly. That you go to church and you believe that Jesus rose from the dead. But you and I know that we believe that he rose from the dead because it was foretold that he rose from the dead. I was talking this last Wednesday with a gal who said, I've got a Jewish mother and we read the book of Psalms together, and you know, should I make her read other parts of the Bible? And I said, no, read Psalms. I said, take her to Psalm 22. It's a first-person account of a crucifixion. 1,000 years before crucifixion was ever invented. It starts off, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it ends with, it is finished. It says, you pierced my hands and feet. I'm thirsty, my tongue clings to my jaws. It says, for my clothing they cast lots. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. It's inspired prophecy about the crucifixion of Jesus long before it ever took place. In the book of Psalms. And so Paul, wanting to make that point, starts off by saying, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Paul wants us to understand that he sees himself as a slave. Paul, a bondservant. Rome was a vile place. Rome was full of slaves. There were more slaves in the city of Rome in the first century than there were free men. Slaves were greatly abused in Rome. Greatly abused in Rome. And so when Paul makes the statement that he is a bond servant, and the bond servant is a slave, if they had an agreement to be a slave for so long, you could become a slave because you owed money. You could determine, I'll be your slave for 7 years until my debt is paid, or for 8, 10 years, whatever it was. And then when you were set free, you had the choice. If you decided, you know what, while I was a slave, I got married, I now have kids. Your wife, being a slave, belonged to your master. Your kids belonged to your master. So when it came time for you to leave, when your debt was paid, you might very well say, you know what, I want to stay with my family. So I'm now going to be a bond servant. They would take you to the door of the house, and they would run an awl through your ear, and having an earring was a sign that you were a slave by choice, that you had made a determination to do it. So when Paul says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, he says, I am his slave, and I am his slave by choice. I have given up my life. I no longer live for myself. I believe that Paul's commitment to be a bondservant should be our commitment as well. That we should say, Robert, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. I am his slave. I will go where he wants me to go, and I will do what he wants me to do. I think that we should all have that kind of a heart. But you understand now a little bit about the intensity of who Paul was and what he was about when he starts off the letter by saying, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And then he says, called to be an apostle. Paul often defended the fact that he was called by God to be an apostle, that it wasn't his idea. I believe that we are now reading a letter from the replacement for Judas. Remember, we talked about this Wednesday night. There are 12 foundations with the 12 names of the apostles on the foundation of the New Jerusalem. And I don't think Judas Iscariot has his name written on one of those foundations. So who replaced him? The disciples chose a guy by the name of Matthias to take Judas's place, but I don't think that that was inspired. I believe that God raised up Paul as an apostle, and his name will be on it. Paul said, I am an apostle, as one born out of time. Yeah, I wasn't there walking with Jesus, but I am an apostle. He says, are they apostles? I am so, more. He says, for haven't I seen the Lord? One of the things about being an apostle was that you would see Jesus, and he had a vision of Jesus. He says, called to be an apostle. And note that he notes the word called. You don't choose to be an apostle. I'm going to go even a little bit farther than that. You don't choose to be a pastor. You shouldn't choose to be a Sunday school teacher. You shouldn't choose to work in the men's ministry or the women's ministry. You need to be called by God. You need to find out what's his call on your life. A lot of people are doing things because it's what they want to do and they're miserable doing it. Instead of saying, Lord, what have you called me to do? And if you're called to do it, doesn't matter if you're miserable or not, right? I'm called. Hey, all I know is I got to do it because I'm called. If God has called me to do it, then this is what I'm doing, and what else am I going to do if I've been called to do this? If I have a choice and it's miserable, I'm out of there. If I'm called and it's miserable, I'm doing it. And Paul could certainly say there were great joys in being an apostle, but there were also some pretty tough stuff. And then he says, I am separated to the gospel of God. You've got to know what that word separated there speaks of in order to understand exactly what Paul is saying. You know what the word Pharisee literally is? Separated. So when Paul says separated to the gospel of God, he had grown up or at least was influenced by the Pharisees where he joined them and he became a Pharisee. And he said, took an oath of separation from the world to live differently as a Pharisee, that he was separated. Pharisees saw themselves as being above the crowd and better than the crowd. So now Paul says, I am not separated as a Pharisee, but I am separated for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was the central message of what he brought. Paul struggled with whether or not he was teaching the same thing as the other disciples, because he didn't have a lot of contact with them. After his salvation, he went to Arabia for 3 years and he studied the scriptures and he came up with his gospel. And then he made his way back to Rome to meet with the disciples and he wrote about it. And he said, if I believe something different than they do, I know I'm wrong. He knew that what he believed had to jive with what the other disciples and James, the brother of Jesus, who was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, believed. So he says, separated to the gospel of God. I'd like to say that you and I are separated to the gospel of God. It's what we're about. We're about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're not about what we want to teach. We're not about, you know, it's one of the things that I have. You know, The Purpose-Driven Life, it's a good book. It's very basic. It's a good book. But then after that, Rick Warren wrote The Purpose-Driven Church. To which he said, churches have to have a purpose. Otherwise, they're not going to grow. They're not going to thrive if you don't have a purpose. Now, I agree with him wholeheartedly. You go to a church and people go, what are we doing here? I don't know what we're doing here. What do you know what we're doing here? Do you? I don't know what we're doing here. Anybody got any ideas what we can do here? So his idea is, you know, get a purpose. Then your church is going to thrive. Now, I'm going to say this. I think we already have a purpose. I can't choose a purpose. I can't say, now as the pastor of Calvary Chapel, I get to choose a purpose for us. And the purpose that I got for us is to be really, really good at volleyball or whatever else I want us to do. We've got a purpose. Or the purpose that I have for us is to feed the needy. Or the purpose that I have for us is to whatever it is. I've got to go back to the Word of God and say, God, this is your church. What do you want here? We are about the gospel of Jesus Christ because that's what we are called to. And the Bible tells us, as we're going to see, that is the power of God to salvation. There's no one who gets saved apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, we wonder about sharing our faith. We wonder about telling people about Jesus. And you say, well, I don't have a great testimony, or I'm not real dynamic when I share it with people. Listen, don't underestimate the power of the gospel. It is the gospel that sets people free. And it is the truth of the gospel. You think you've got to have a real fiery presentation of the gospel? You think you got to be really with it and together to get, you know, get for people to get saved? Well, if salvation were dependent upon you, that might be the case. But salvation isn't dependent upon you. It's God that adds to the church daily those who are being saved, and it is the power of the gospel that does it. And so here, still in Paul's parenthesis is a bondservant of Jesus, called to be an apostle, separated to God. Now he gets back to his main point. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That is, it was Jesus that was promised before in the Holy Scriptures. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. The first thing that Paul wants us to realize is that Jesus is 100% man. He was born of the seed of the flesh. He was a real man. Now, why would Paul go to this trouble? Remember, Romans is written after Paul has been ministering for about 20 years. There were a group of people in their day who were known as the Gnostics. The History Channel loves the Gnostics. Talk about them all the time. Talk about Christians, real negative, but the Gnostics, ooh, the Gnostics. They always called them a sect of Christianity. They really weren't. They were a cult. They were seen as a cult from day one. The Gnostics believed that the body and the spirit were different. They were separate. Therefore, whatever you did in the body didn't affect the spirit. So you could go out and do whatever. Go sin. Just have a great time. As long as your spirit's right with God, you're okay. That's what they believed. And they believed that Jesus was spirit and he didn't have a body. That when he walked down the beach, he didn't leave footprints. They believed all kinds of strange things. Paul says, Jesus was born in the flesh. He is human, 100% human. And they nailed that flesh to a cross. It says, concerning his son, Jesus, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God. Now, that's a reference to being God. Declared to be the Son of God. A declaration. The word declared there literally means horizon. He's declared, it's been reached out. Like you can look out and you can see a horizon. He has been declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. You see his parentheses there again? He's making a statement. He throws in the Spirit of holiness. He wants us to know. By the resurrection from the dead. He was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. That's the statement Paul is making. Jesus said, tear this temple down, and in 3 days I will build it again. See, he brought himself back out of that grave. He laid there dead, no heartbeat. And he, the Son of God, brought back to life himself to life. He brought himself back. And declared himself to be God by doing so. He was born of the flesh, but he was declared to be God by the resurrection. That is why the resurrection is so key to what you and I believe. You cannot say, oh, I believe in Jesus, I just don't believe that he rose from the dead. Then you don't really believe in Jesus. You believe in a man that died and was crucified and was buried. You have to see him risen from the dead. It goes on in verse 5, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name. Now, right away, Paul gets into this idea of all the nations. We understand why. Because there's this tension in Rome between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And remember, Rome was this at their day, the center of the world. There were people from all different nations. There were Christians from all different kinds of nationalities that were in Rome. And so he says that we believe by faith among all of the nations for his name. And that's what we make up in this room here. How many different nations are represented in our past in this room? All of us coming to faith in Jesus Christ. It says, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. You were called by him. As he writes this letter to them, both Jew and Gentile, he's going to say later on, to God, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. To God, they are the same. You are all called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. That's literally how it reads. I know it says to be saints there, but do you notice that it's in kind of italics there? That's people that have added that in. Somebody along the way thought, that doesn't read really good. We need to put to be in there, called to be saints. But to me, it changes the meaning just a bit. Called to be saints rather than just called saints. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. What great unity there is in that. To all who are in Rome, who are beloved of God, called saints. It's like saying to all who are in Tucson, beloved of God, called saints. Hey, what differences do we have? What differences shouldn't be set aside to all who are in Tucson, beloved of God, called saints? Jesus is what we have in common. And he takes any differences that we have and he pushes them aside. The Bible even says not only that there's no Jew or Gentile, but there's no male or female before God. By the way, that was a revolutionary thought in their day, especially in Jewish communities. That flipped them out. Meaning to God, there's no male and there's no female. We're all the same before him. And then he gives his basic greetings, and this is where we're going to end today. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is said to be the Greek greeting and peace is the Jewish greeting. I don't know if that's the point that Paul was trying to make. Some say he was trying to bring these two cultures together with the words grace and peace. I think rather he was saying we find grace in God and we find peace in God. As he writes to them, he says, grace and peace to you. That's a great greeting. Grace and peace to you. That you would have God's grace in your life. What is grace? Undeserved favor. God doing something for you that you can't deserve it, that you can't deserve. You might say, and how many times have you said, well, I don't deserve it. Well, that's because it's God's grace. You can't deserve it. You don't even have what it takes to pay for it. It's really funny that we try. All right, God, I'll take your grace, but, you know, I just want to pay you back. Certain things I want to do for you because I'm going to take your grace. And God would say, well, you can't. There's nothing that you have that could possibly pay for the grace of God. It's a free gift, and you can't afford it anyway if you could pay for it. But I feel a little bit better if I paid, if I worked for it. Well, it'd be like, you know, somebody giving you $1 million and you do $10 worth of work. Does that make you feel better in receiving the $1 million? No, you just receive it. Now, thank you. That's your grace. Thank you for that. All of us have experienced God's grace in our lives. God has given us what we don't deserve. And peace. The different aspects of peace. The Bible talks about peace with God and the peace of God. When you became a Christian, you all of a sudden made peace with God. Before that, you were an enemy of God. You invited Christ into your life and you said, I give up. I now want peace with you. Trust me, you want peace with God. You don't want to be at war with God. Seems to me that God would come out in the better end of that. You, God, at war. God's going to win that. And then Jesus says, the peace of God that passes all understanding. God's peace in our lives. That in the midst of situations and circumstances where we ought not to have peace, we find peace. I believe that Jesus was beaten. He had his peace robbed from him so that you and I could find our peace. Romans already in the first seven verses deals with so many deep things. And we're going to get into so many more as we make our way through this book. May God open our eyes. May God give us the Holy Spirit that we could see clearly the things that are written here. May we be bondservants of Jesus Christ. May we know that we're called by Him to do what we do. There's some confidence with that. Called by God to be here. May you be called. May you give everything to Him, even as Paul did. May we see God move in Tucson the way that God moved in Rome. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we want to thank you for, again, all of the things that you have revealed to us through the pages of Scripture. And as we start considering the book of Rome and we consider what Rome was like and the emperors and the Roman mob and the Roman elite, and how out of that, in a place that we might not think there would be many who would follow you, not only were there many who followed you, but there were many who gave their lives for you. And Lord, we pray that you would allow us to be faithful. We don't know in our lifetime what kind of persecution might come our way, but we want to be bondservants of the living God. We want to surrender all to you. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'd like you to keep your heads bowed, your eyes closed, if you would please, for just a couple of minutes. If you're here today and you've never invited Jesus into your life, you've never come to that place where you've said, you know what, I don't want to live for myself. I want to live for Him. You know, the interesting thing about Paul is he thought he was living for God when he was persecuting the church. But God revealed to him that he wasn't. Maybe you thought that you have been following God, and all of a sudden there's this revelation that you're not following Him, that you're not living for Him, and that God wants you to be a bondservant to Him. God forces no one to follow Him, but waits for us to surrender our lives. Say, Lord, I'm yours. Whether you're old or young here today, God has His eye upon you. The Bible says that God looks to and fro upon this earth to show Himself strong to those whose hearts are loyal towards Him. If you're here today and you want to give your life to Him, you're ready to say, I want to live for you now. You've never made that commitment before. I'm going to ask you to do something simple. Just lift your hand up. By lifting your hand up, you're saying, I'm done living for myself, and I'm ready to live for Him now. Lift your hand up now, if you would, please. Lift it up high so I can see it. I want to make my way around the room, and I want to acknowledge the hands that are raised. And I'm not going to go on and on trying to persuade you to give your life to the Lord. The Bible says today, if you hear God's voice, don't harden your heart. I'm going to scan the room one more time. Anyone at all? All right. Father, we do thank you again as we've taken time to come into this place. And we pray that you would honor and bless our time as we study your word. And that where perhaps we've been serving you from a distance, not completely sold out, may we be bondservants to you. In the name of Jesus, we pray.